27, starting from verse 1. In that day, the Lord, with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will slay the reptile that is in the sea. In that day, sing to her a vineyard of red wine. I, the Lord, keep it. I water it every moment, lest any hurt it. I keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set briars and thorns against me in battle? I would go through them. I would burn them together. Or let him take hold of my strength, that he may make peace with me. And he shall make peace with me. Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud, and fill the face of the earth with fruit. Has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contended with it. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chopped stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Yet the fortified city will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches. When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Now we come to Isaiah chapter 27, covering the whole of the chapter, verse 1 to verse 17. This morning we come to this message, the universal Israel. We recap briefly what we have covered thus far. Isaiah's book is a long one, covering 66 chapters. If we were to go through chapter by chapter or passage by passage, it will take a considerable length of time to do so. And God willing, what we'll do is to finish about halfway up to chapter 39. Then we will take a break, consider another book before we come back to continue with the book of Isaiah. That is roughly the plan. And how far have we gone thus far? We have come to chapter 27 today. Let us look at 27 in its context. Chapter 13 to chapter 27 is actually a revelation of God's plan, which will be unfolded throughout the world, affecting many nations. We have seen already that Isaiah has been called the evangelical prophet. In his book of 66 chapters, the gospel is revealed so clearly and so often. And indeed, many of us who have been Christians for some time, you will know that Isaiah 53 actually portrays the Savior coming to die for his people, and therefore redemption from our sins is by the death of the Savior. So no prophet has made this clearer than Isaiah. And Isaiah in this book unfolds the gospel, pointing out the coming of that day when the Savior would come, and the gospel spreading to all nations, and that gospel age will end with the Savior coming back to judge the world. So that gospel age is often referred to in the book of Isaiah. And in chapter 6, which we arrived at the last time, we learned of the peace of God that comes to his people. And this peace concerns our reconciliation with God. It is not merely a feeling of peace in ourselves. It is not merely peace between people and people, but rather it is peace between we who have offended God and God who has shown His mercy to us. So how is this reconciliation with God brought about? It is brought about by the grace of God. In other words, God shows His mercy upon a people who is undeserving. So that is grace. We do not deserve the mercy of God, but God shows His mercy upon us even though we are undeserving. So that is the grace of God. So we have peace or reconciliation with God arising from the grace of God shown to us. But that grace is also accompanied by His justice. His justice is manifested forth. So He cannot possibly just forgive us and forget that we have offended Him, that we have broken His law. We have broken His law, and therefore we are guilty before Him. And any breaking of God's law requires that we be punished. Unlike human beings who act as judge, they can close one eye concerning the wrong you have done, or pretend that it is not serious, and therefore not deal with you. But no, God is just. He's perfectly just. Just as He's perfectly love, and because He's perfectly love, He wants to show His mercy upon those who are utterly undeserving. But that cannot be done without forgetting, without remembering that He is the just God at the same time. So His justice will be manifested forth upon those who refuse to come to Him in His way. But what of His justice being shown upon those whom He is going to show mercy? Now He must show mercy to them in such a way that it does not clash with His justice. That is why we need a Savior who comes to take the punishment that we deserve, so that God's justice is meted out upon Him on our behalf, and God can then show His mercy upon us because of the Savior's death for us. So you see here that we have learned of that gospel truth. We have learned deep gospel truths, important gospel truths in the Isaiah's book up to this point. And that was the last chapter. So we come to today's passage, in which we are going to learn of how God's people are going to be gathered together in due time. So this chapter prophesies the final ingathering of all God's people. Now, this involves a number of principles. A number of things are going to happen. We don't just say, God, just gather His people together. But wait a moment. Why is He gathering them? And how is He going to gather them? And who constitutes His people? These are all questions that would arise in our mind. We don't just say God will gather His people without considering all these questions. And Isaiah, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, shows to us these things so that we may understand. And when related to the New Testament age, to the gospel age we are living in, you come to see, hey, what Isaiah prophesied is indeed being fulfilled in our time. And in the light of the New Testament, we come to see, now we understand better what Isaiah was saying. Yeah? So let us now turn to this chapter, Isaiah 27, and see what it has to say about the ingathering of God's people. And this chapter can be divided into three parts, each yielding a major point. The first major point is drawn out of verse 1 to verse 6, where we learn of the Lord's victory over the powers of evil. Then in verse 7 to verse 11, we are going to learn of the mercy of the Lord to His people. So those who belong to Him, how are they going to be saved? Then the ingathering of all the elect of God. So these then are the three sections we are going to look at. So let us consider one section at a time. So in verse 1 to verse 6, the Lord's victory over the powers of evil. Now we must understand that there is a spiritual dimension involved in the work of God. And verse 1 does not want us to forget this. And therefore it says in verse 1, in that day the Lord with his severe sword, great and strong, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, that twisted serpent, and he will say, we will slay the serpent, huh, that is in the sea. In the original, it is not the reptile, it is the serpent, but the context require, well, the translators decide to put it that serpent or that reptile in the sea. But actually, the word serpent is used 3 times. And when you read of the serpent in the Bible, it's quite obvious who the serpent is. From the book of Genesis, we already know that Satan appeared in the form of the serpent and beguiled Adam and Eve, causing them to sin against God. And although Adam and Eve was held responsible for their part, but Satan was behind the tempting them to sin against God. And right to the last book of the Bible, the serpent is mentioned, especially in chapter 12, that great fiery dragon. The devil is portrayed as a dragon, but he is also portrayed as the serpent, the liar, the serpent. So we know that this concerns the devil. And the devil is described also as a monster, Leviathan. Leviathan is supposed to be a mythical animal which we do not know about. Just like today we say monster, you see. So he is really a monster. So we are describing how bad and how terrible that person is. We say he's just a monster. So many commentators believe that Leviathan here is a reference to a mythical animal. But you must remember that in the book of Job, in chapter 41 of Job, the description of Leviathan appears to be a real life creature in the sea. And indeed, it can be shown that it is not a crocodile or not a hippopotamus like many modern commentators like to say it was at that time. But no. Rather, it fits more what we know to be a dinosaur. So if you want to turn briefly with me to the book of Job, to chapter 41, you see the description there, that it fits what we know to be a dinosaur of some kind. So you know that dinosaurs used to walk on the face of this earth, and there were different kinds. There were those who were living on land, and there were those who lived in the waters, and there were those who flew in the sky. And in verse 41, we read, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose, or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make him a banquet? And so on. You look at verse 10. No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him. Or who then is able to stand against me? God is using this to speak to Job. See, you are afraid of that creature in the waters there. See, he's so powerful. And I'm the one who created such creatures. And you're afraid of such creature, you're not afraid of me. You ought to be more afraid of me. And in verse 12, I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyes of the morning. See? And so on. So the description fits more a dinosaur. In the days of Job, there were still dinosaurs around, and God is using this as a picture. Job, will you play with a dinosaur just like you play with a bird? You see, you wouldn't dare to. Therefore, do you dare take me for granted? So Job was humbled by what God said to him. God rebuked him, and he became humble before him. Okay? But the point is that the Leviathan is portrayed as a terrible creature. And when we come to Isaiah chapter 27, the word Leviathan conveys across a creature, whether mythical or real, nevertheless is a terrible monster. And who is being referred to as a terrible monster, powerful and malicious, is none other than Satan. Satan, because he is also described as the serpent. And in the Bible, the serpent is always portrayed as the devil. And here we see that the devil has many agents on this earth. And he's described first as the fleeing serpent. And fleeing can be also gliding serpent. You can translate this as gliding, which means that he's flying in the air. So here is a flying serpent, or Satan works in the air around us. Then we are told that he's a twisted serpent. And the word twisted can be translated as coiling. So he's coiled around. So how is he coiled? On the earth, you see. So he's living on this earth, twisting on the land. Then thirdly, he will slay the serpent that is in the sea. So there he is. You see him on top of the waters. You come to him, he will go under the water. He will swim about, see, hidden away. And you try to go into the waters with knowing that such a creature is there. You wouldn't dare to. See, you know that and then any time this creature can just swallow you up. So the devil has his agents everywhere. In the air, on the land, in the sea. So where can you go on this earth? You run up the mountains. That is the territory where the serpent is coiling about. You try to fly into the air. There the serpent is flying there. You try to jump into the waters. The serpent is there. Satan has its agents everywhere. And in the book of Revelation, we are told that the serpent, Satan, uses three agents in the world. See? There is the prophet that arises from the sea of mankind. It is a reference to persecuting authorities. There is the false prophet that arises from the earth. He's earthy. He gives earthy teaching. In other words, it has to do with false teaching. So the church is attacked by civil authorities. The church is attacked by false teaching. But here we are told to look at it from a different point of view, to say that from any angle, even in the air, if you can fly also, the devil's influence is there. You see, so there's nowhere to run from the influence of the devil. But God is saying, when that day arrives, in that day, we have seen this expression before, in that day is a reference to the gospel age. In that day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and dies for his people and rise from the dead, and the gospel is preached to all the nations, in that day, that period of time between his first coming and his second coming, in that day God will show forth his power, and Satan will be destroyed in the sense that his power will be broken. He wouldn't be destroyed by being sent to eternal hell forever. One day he will be sent there. But remember that before the coming of Christ, Satan was given full power on this earth. Lucifer was cast to earth. He was given full power on this earth, and he caused so much damage everywhere. See, not only men fought against man, and God's chosen people, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, was attacked by various nations. They suffered terribly. And the devil worked freely in the minds of kings who controlled people. And people were just swayed, see, so easily. And Satan had free course. Satan really created havoc. But God preserved for himself a remnant. His chosen people was preserved until the Lord Jesus Christ came on the scene. Jesus Christ died on the cross. And by his resurrection from the dead, he broke or overcame the last stronghold of Satan. Satan's last hold on us is death. Beyond death, he cannot touch us. See? So God's people, once they have overcome death, they are with the Lord. They are in heaven. But those who are under the grasp of Satan, while alive, they are under the power of Satan. And they never turn from their sin to trust in Christ. They will be swallowed up by death. And they will belong to the devil forever. See? So death is therefore the last stronghold. It is like you are running a race in the the Olympics, and then you are running the hurdles. You jump over one hurdle, you run, you jump, you run, you jump, and then there is the last hurdle. That last hurdle, will you be able to cross it? The last hurdle in Satan's armory is death. He puts that last hurdle there for us. Will you be able to cross that? So here, the Lord Jesus Christ is portrayed as coming as the power of Satan, of God, to smash the power of Satan. Satan's power is going to be broken. And this becomes clearer as we proceed. But for the moment, in this first section, we want to be reminded that in the work of God, there is always the spiritual dimension. There is a battle going on behind the scene. What you see are men acting against man. But God is actually at work, and behind the scene is a spiritual struggle. Satan knows that he is a defeated foe, and he's trying to cause as much damage as possible to the church and to God's people. But Isaiah had long ago prophesied that this would happen. The coming of Jesus Christ will break the power of Satan, and Satan will be limited in his power on earth. Before that, he was given free reign. See, he even dared to come to God and ask permission to trouble Job. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, Satan is bound like a lion. The devil is also described as a roaring lion, waiting to devour anyone who comes too near him. But by the coming of Jesus Christ, his power is restricted. He's still very powerful, but he's restricted. We know some dogs are very fierce, but when tied to a pillar, that dog is limited to the circumference of that rope that ties him to that pillar. So don't get near, don't come within the circumference. So the lion is being tied to a pillar, as it were. You come too near within his range, he will destroy you. Therefore, keep clear of him, and he will not be able to harm you. And therefore, you see now that many, many who don't see this, who don't believe this, they come so near, they are swallowed up by the devil. But we must be careful. He's powerful, no doubt, but his power is restricted. For that reason, the gospel can go forth and save souls. All God's elect will be called out, even though the devil has his agents around, in the air, on the land, in the sea. His agents are everywhere trying to hinder God's work. But nevertheless, as far as the devil is concerned, his power is limited by the coming of Jesus Christ. He's being tied up. God deliberately limits his ability to cause destruction in order that the gospel may go forth, in order that God's work may proceed and the church of Jesus Christ built up. And we know that it takes place at the same time that the devil's power is broken, that his power is restricted on earth. Because in verse 2, the same expression is given: in that day. In that period of time, when Satan's power is broken, Satan is restricted in his ability to cause damage, in that same period of time, the gospel is going to go forth, and God is going to cultivate his vineyard. The grape garden is going to be cultivated by God. Unlike in chapter 5, where there is the description of God's people, the nation of Israel, like a vineyard that is not taken care of. The grapes produced also sour. See, the people of God in the Old Testament were careless. They abused the privileges God had given to them. So if you look back at chapter 5, you would be reminded of the vineyard that disappointed God so terribly. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes." God is so disappointed with his people. And left to themselves, they will only decline. But now in chapter 27, God is going to do a new thing in the new age with the coming of Jesus Christ. It will no longer be dependent on God's people by their own strength to keep themselves in the faith. No, but rather God by His Spirit will work in them, transform them. Every one of them will have a new heart with God's law written there. They, without telling one another, each one will do God's will. This is as prophesied in Hebrews chapter 8, the fulfillment of the prophecy of another prophet, Jeremiah chapter 31. See, that is in Hebrews chapter 8. But here we are dealing with Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah is saying basically the same thing. That in that day, in this gospel age, God's Spirit will work in God's people. They will be regenerate from within their hearts. And there will be a willingness to want to obey God. They will be a transformed people. Therefore, when you look at them as a vineyard, they are so different from the vineyard, the grape garden in chapter 5. In this grape garden, God every day takes care of the vine. He takes care of it night and day, every moment. The emphasis is there that God, the Lord, is the one who does it. It's not you, not any man. And by yourself, you will not be able to do it, but God will do it in His people. So that nobody hurt the vines. Nobody, you see, and it will produce good wine. Good, sweet wine. So who wants to trouble God? God is the gardener. So if it is a vineyard, imagine, what can trouble the vineyard? The briars and the thorns, all these bushes want to grow. Come, God is saying, come. You dare to challenge me? Come. You will only be cut down and burned. You are no match for God. And the only thing that you can do is to come to me for mercy. Otherwise, all those remaining briars will be cut down and burned. God will show no mercy on those who want to fight Him. You will fight God and you will not win. But God is not malicious. God does not take pleasure in the death of sinners. God wants sinners to come to Him for mercy. But you must come on His terms. You must come by His way, not by the way that you set. No, you can't say to God, God, I will come to you, but I come my own way, right? You can't say that to Him. You have to come to Him in His way. And you have to come on His terms. And that is what we find there in verse 5. Oh, let Him take hold of my strength. In other words, you see, come to me and seek mercy from me. Come as to me that I may do good to you and that He may make peace with me and He shall make peace with me. So here the emphasis is first with God. Make peace with God. And the second emphasis is on the fact that it is with to make peace. So it is God. Emphasis. Make peace with who? With God. With God. Don't oppose Him. Make peace with Him. See? And the person who comes, he will make peace. Because that's the only way he can survive. Against God, you will not win. And God's purpose is for His people to be called out for His kingdom to extend in the world. The fruit of His mind will be throughout the world. No one can stop that. That has been determined by God. So that the conclusion of this first section is God's kingdom will truly fill the world. People will come to faith in the Savior. And all this comes about by the expression, they will take root in Jacob. In other words, they will be His people. They will be grafted in. They will be part of the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to come from the line of David. David is from the tribe of Judah. Judah is one of the tribes of Israel. Israel is Jacob, the root of Jacob. Okay. So that expression reminds us The word of God does not want us to forget that the only way by which you can come back to God, the only way by which you can be spared from punishment for your sins, the only way by which you will receive God's blessing instead of perish in your sin is through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only way. And here, this passage is ending by telling us God's kingdom will grow on earth. People will come to faith in Christ. The fruit of the gospel will be everywhere throughout the world. No one can oppose the spread of the gospel without incurring God's wrath. No one can escape his punishment. If you try to oppose God, you will only harm yourself. And God takes no pleasure in seeing you perish in your sins. Come to him. Come to him. Seek peace with him. And come to him with the idea of making peace with him. So the emphasis is first, God, come and make peace with me, he said. And come to me, what for? To make peace. That is the second emphasis. Okay? First on who? Namely God. Come to him. See? Secondly, come to him for what? To make peace. And you make peace with him on his terms. Then we move on to the second section, the mercy of the Lord to his people, verse 7 to verse 11. Now in the history of Israel, God punished his people first. God did not just deal with his enemies. His enemies will never win. His enemies who try to attack God's people, they have always been punished by God. Look at the Assyrians during the time when Isaiah was prophesying. Isaiah was telling Hezekiah, don't be afraid of the Assyrians. The Assyrians will not prevail over this city of Jerusalem. And we are going to come across that incident when we come nearer Isaiah chapter 29. We are going to see that Sennacherib woke up one morning and saw his soldiers all dead. All dead. See? And the remaining soldiers, he was so shocked and so shaken that he withdrew the remaining soldiers and went back to his own country. And there he was killed by one of his own sons. See? God did it. See? And that will happen. Yeah? But here in this prophecy, Isaiah is picking up the idea that throughout, whenever the enemies attack God's people, God had protected his people. But when his own people went astray, God will chastise them. God will correct them as a father corrects his son. We punish our son not because we take pleasure in seeing him suffer. No, we punish our sons because we want his character to be transformed. We want righteousness to be seen in his life. And we punish our sons because we want to teach him values, that there is such a thing as right and wrong. So God punished the nation of Israel each time that it went astray, including the northern nation of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, who by that time had already been attacked by the Assyrians and been taken away. They were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. See? So when Isaiah prophesied this, the people understood what he was saying. And indeed, the nation of Judah was going to resist the warnings of God. And in due time, they would be taken away to Babylon for exile for 70 years. So that was going to happen not too long from that time. But when Isaiah was prophesying, he's saying to God's people, look, every time that you go astray, have I punished you more severely than needed? Was it not the case that when I punish you, although it was painful to be punished, it was always tempered with mercy? Was not that the case? And therefore, verse 7 onwards we read, has he struck Israel as he struck those who struck him? So look at your enemies. They attacked you. Your enemies attacked you. But I have stricken your enemies worse. I never strike you, my people, more than I strike your enemies. Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it away, you contend with it. He removes it by rough wind. He deals with you like the east wind. all this, what does it mean? He said, look, God is so powerful. He destroyed his enemies. He destroyed the enemies of his people. The enemies of his people are his enemies, and therefore he destroyed them. See, no one can destroy God. See, but God easily destroyed the enemies of his people. Just like the wind, one blow, all this will be blown away. See, but that same wind that blew the enemies away struck you, didn't it? And it was like the east wind. It was so cold, so powerful. It's uncomfortable to be struck by the east wind. But the east wind never lasts forever. There was an end to the east wind. It's like our monsoon. End of the year comes, we know the northeast monsoon will blow. The east coast will be flooded. See? But it will not be forever. The monsoon will end. And much as we are discomforted by the blowing of the wind, each time it ended. So God is trying to remind the people, yes, you were punished for your sins, but did I not spare you and did not destroy you totally as I destroyed your enemies? Therefore, verse 9, the reasons are given now. Why God showed mercy upon his people? We come to the core, as it were, the underlying reason. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin, when he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to the dust, wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. This is really so revealing. One moment you are talking about enemies attacking God's people. Then you talk about God driving away the enemies, punishing them so severely. Then you talk about God's people going astray and God punishing his own people. And though it was severe, but it was never to exterminate them. It was never to totally destroy them. It was in order that they might learn. Then we see everything so physical. Everything is on this earth. And all of a sudden, we are given the underlying spiritual reason. It is because God wanted to deal with sin. When his people sinned against him, they will not just go unpunished. God has to deal with their sin. But how will God deal with their sin in such a way that they are accepted as his people instead of being rejected and perishing in your sins? How is he going to deal with them? And that is what is being taught here. That sin is the breaking of God's law. The breaking of God's law requires us being punished. And when we break God's law, we incur a standing before God, which we call guilt. We are guilty before him. Okay? So sin is breaking God's law. But breaking God's law results in a certain state in us, which is what we call guilt. Okay? So we are guilty because we have broken God's law. We are guilty because we have sinned against God. One leads to the other is never without the one. The two are together. You sin against God, you are guilty before him. You are guilty, you require to be punished. Okay? Therefore, dealing with guilt is virtually the same as dealing with sin. Okay? Sin has to be dealt with, guilt has to be covered up. Otherwise, you remain guilty. But if sin is dealt with, then you are no more guilty. The guilt is like being covered up. So how is that going to happen? As Isaiah unfolds the revelation given to us, we come to realize, it is connected with offering. Offering. The offering made to God in worship. How did the Israelites worship God? They brought their animal offerings to God. The animals were slaughtered, the blood was spilled, the animals were burned before God on the altar. Okay, so it has to be to do with an offering to God. There will come one day an offering that ends all offerings, such that it will not be resurrected again, because it will never be needed again. It is almost like your stone altar that you erect, you think it is so strong. And then you have metal and gold paved over it, you see. Now you thought that this is a permanent altar, but God is going to turn it into chalk stone, such that one crush, it will break into pieces and the dust be blown away. Now when is that going to happen? We know from the letter Revelation that that happens when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. He died that once for all death. His death ended all deaths. His death did away with all sacrifices. There's no need of any more sacrifice because Jesus Christ is that final sacrifice pointed to by all the animal sacrifices. Okay? And we know that is true because the Bible reveals that to us. Take, for example, Hebrews chapter 10. If you turn with me to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, for most of us, we are convinced of this, but we mustn't assume because some people don't have a Christian background and they are hearing this and they say, how can you just assume that it is a reference to the death of Christ which ended all sacrifice? But Hebrews chapter 10 tells us in verse 11 onwards, Hebrews 10 verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. His death on the cross, Christ's death on the cross, perfected forever those who are being saved. They are sanctified. They are regarded as clean in the sight of God. They are accepted by God. So by Christ's death on the cross, all animal sacrifices would not be needed anymore. You might as well burn the altar until they turn to chalk, and all the stone altars and metal altars all melt away, or they become chalk stone. They're crushed and blown away by the wind. Okay. But the coming of Christ saves not only those from the nation of Israel. The coming of Christ, who died on the cross to save his people, included the saving of the elect from among the Gentile nations. What have the Gentiles been doing all this while? They have been worshipping their idols on their idol altars. They have been burning incense there. So the end of verse 9 tells us even wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. When people are converted, they will tear away their idol altars. They will no longer go back to worship in their way. They would rely on the finished work of Christ. They would trust in Christ alone, who died on the cross for the chosen people among the Gentile nations. See, that is what is being taught here. And as in the previous chapter, the grace of God will be accompanied by justice meted out on those who oppose God, who oppose his way. God opens up this way for you, for your sins to be forgiven, for you to be reconciled to him. But you spurn his way. You insist on your own way. You insist on going away to do it on your own. Then you will not be saved. And this is where verse 10 onwards give us the picture of the pagan people who hear the gospel but who insist on saving themselves. It is like they built a fortified city and to live in there, thinking that they are so strong, no enemies will be able to attack them, even God will not be able to get them. But God is saying, even if you build up your fortified cities, they will not be able to protect you. What will happen is that where you live, behind those walls, they will be made desolate. It is like a powerful army coming to tear down your walls. See? And the army would go in and attack the people and burn the houses. And what will be left after that will be just an empty city which no one has the heart to want to rebuild anymore. So what will be left there? The animals will be grazing there. See, look at some of these housing estates that were supposed to be built, but because of financial difficulties, the companies folded up. And there you see the remnants of those buildings, uncompleted buildings, with the grass growing all over, with the buildings turning black, and certain parts all weathered and fallen down. Now to start all over, you really have to raise the whole place, tear down the whole thing. You just can't do patchwork and try to rescue whatever is available. It's simply too much work. You have no heart even to want to begin. And here is a picture of a city, one so powerful, taking pride in itself, thinking that no enemy can enter there. But God is going to ensure that their stronghold will be torn down, the cities will be destroyed, and it will be so desolate that no one will have the heart to want to rebuild that city. So what will be left there? Animals grazing. And when animals graze, they eat and eat and eat, and they eat, they're hungry, they eat, and so all the plants are stripped bare. And when the plants are stripped bare, the branches that are left will turn dry, they wither. And here came the few people who are left, the stragglers who came and looked for firewood, and they would cut down this firewood, gather this firewood, and this firewood would be used for burning, for cooking. So if you are that plant, you're eaten bare, you're left to wither and become dry, then you're picked up and burned. That is what will happen to the enemies of God's people. They dare to oppose God, and that is what will happen to them. And again, take note, it is not that God takes pleasure in the death of sinners. No. We are told there in verse 11, in the middle of verse 11, we are told, "For it is a people of no understanding." The word understanding there is to be noted. It means discernment. It is not knowledge, as it were. They have knowledge. They know. They know the way of salvation. They have heard the gospel, as it were. But they spurn the gospel. Unlike in chapter 5, verse 13, where the word knowledge is used, where the people have no opportunity to be exposed to truth. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 13, we are told, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge." See, they have not been taught the truth. But back to chapter 27, these people who oppose God, they oppose not because they have no chance to hear the gospel. They have the chance to hear the gospel. And more than that, they have seen the works of God around them. And we are reminded of the nation of Israel being led out of Egypt by Moses. Imagine how many times they murmur against God. We hear the word murmur so often in this recent conference. They murmur against God. They murmured despite the fact that their eyes have seen. They have experienced the goodness of God. Miracles were performed in their midst. And yet they rebel against God. It was not for lack of knowledge. It was for lack of discernment. They failed to see. They failed to realize. They failed to act on what they know. They rebel against God. Because of a rebellious heart, they were going to be punished. And that is why in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews chapter 3, towards the end of Hebrews chapter 3, we are given a description of these people. Hebrews 3 verse 16, say, "For who, having heard, rebelled?" So it wasn't that they didn't hear. They heard the truth, but they rebelled. "Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness?" So God punished those people, and they died in the wilderness, not because God was without mercy. No, God was more merciful than they deserve. But they rebelled against what they knew. Then verse 18, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" Why did they not obey? Is it because of lack of knowledge? No. We are told in verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They have heard the truth, but they refuse to believe, and they rebel against God, and they refuse to obey. They perish in their sin. See? You might raise the same objection. You see? How can God punish those who have not heard the gospel? But leave those aside for a moment. Consider yourself. Are you in that category? You are not. You have heard the truth of God's word how many times? See? And yet you have not responded to the truth. See? And often it is that it applies to those who are regular in the church and those raised up in Christian homes. And along the way, you just take things for granted, just like the nation of Israel. They take things for granted. Prophets were sent to them, not to other nations, and they took that for granted. Miracles was performed in their midst, and they took that for granted. They enjoyed the blessings of God. Manna, bread, fell from heaven. They took that for granted. Water came out of the stones. They drank, and they took that for granted. Their clothes and their shoes never wore out for 40 years of wilderness wandering, and they took that for granted. You see? And so many times God spared them. They rebel against God. They murmured. God caused a plague to come to them. Then intervention from Moses resulted in God withholding the punishment. So they were spared. And the next time they murmured again. They never seemed to learn. You see? So it is not a case of God not showing mercy. It is a case of them being rebellious and disobeyed God, and with the result that they perish in the wilderness. Now we are reminded of the Pharisees. Were the Pharisees lacking in knowledge and knowledge of the truth? Oh, you know better than that. You see, the Pharisees were not without knowledge. The Pharisees were university graduates who knew God's word. See, they had knowledge of God's word. See, and yet when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared and taught them with authority who he was, they refused to believe. The Lord performed miracles in their midst, and yet they refused to believe. And they even had the audacity of claiming that the Lord cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. See, the Lord warned them. Yeah? You sin against the Son of Man, claiming that you don't know who he really is. It's bad enough. You sin against the Holy Spirit, there's no forgiveness for that. In other words, as Christ was teaching and Christ was performing miracles, God was having dealings with those who were hearing and observing. The Spirit of God was wrestling with their spirit, helping them to see the truth, convicting them of their guilt before God, making them understand that it is in Christ alone that they can have salvation. But they resisted. They resisted the working of the Spirit in them. And that is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. See, they had knowledge, plentiful knowledge of the truth, but they lacked discernment. They lacked discernment. They were people who were rebellious. They went against what they knew to be true. They refused to accept the truth. They refused to come to Christ. So that is what is being prophesied. Stubborn refusal to receive the truth will result in the coming down of God's justice, punishing those people. Okay? So those who are saved, see, they were saved. Not because they were better than others. They sinned so many times, and God restrained himself. He punished them for their own good. Each time he punished, it appeared to be so painful, so severe, but God did not deal with his people as he dealt with the enemies. The enemies were destroyed, but he never destroyed his people. So is there any cause for his people to complain? There's no reason for his people to complain. Instead, they should be very thankful that God did not destroy them. God spared them. It was painful when they were punished, but it was for their good, that they might come to trust in God. They might repent and do God's will. Look again at those who were destroyed. They were destroyed not because God showed no mercy to them. They spurned God's mercy. That was why. See? So this section clearly shows to us the mercy of the Lord to his people. It truly was grace. Mercy to an undeserving people. It was grace. It was grace. And the final section, the ingathering of the elect. The elect is from among God's people as well as from the Gentile nations, as we have already seen. In the previous two sections, it's clear already. Now, this is the summary of this song, this poem that Isaiah is writing. And you see the balance in the way he writes. Isaiah was really a literary giant. He was really a very clever man. He wrote this poem with good symmetry and using good Hebrew words. And in verse 1 and verse 2, you discover it begins by, in that day, and in that day. Yeah. And now, closing this particular poem, he's using the in that day formula again. And it shall come to pass in that day. Verse 13, and it shall come, it shall be in that day. So these two verses are parallel. So what is each saying? How does one build on the other? So in verse 12, you discover individuals will be saved. This is the prophecy. And they will be saved who belong to God. All who are within his kingdom. Say, who are within his kingdom? Those whom he has chosen from eternity. It is not where you dwell. The place on this earth is only a picture of the spiritual kingdom of God. Who belong to his kingdom? Those whom he has chosen from eternity. Not because of foreseeing the good you are going to do. None will do good enough for God to save. See, it is simply because of God's good pleasure. He chose certain people from eternity in the past to be saved. So when you hear the gospel and you respond positively and come to faith in Christ, it is not because you are better than other people. It is because God has chosen you from the past. See, how is this truth portrayed? This truth is portrayed in verse 12, saying that from the river Euphrates in the north. See, the word in Hebrew is a reference to the river Euphrates in Assyria, in Babylon, in what is present-day Iraq. From Euphrates in the north, stretching down to the borders of Egypt. So from the borders, northern border of Egypt in the Negev there, the waterlands of Negev there, to the river Euphrates. That is actually the land God originally promised to Abraham. See, although Israel only ruled and lived in that place we know as Israel there in the Old Testament, but in the time of Solomon, the kingdom extended to its furthest. He might not be directly ruling all the surrounding nations, but the surrounding nations may be regarded as good as belonging to Israel. They willingly became vessels of Israel. Every year they will bring tribute to Israel. And they exhorted Solomon's advice. They were so happy to be associated with the nation of Israel. See, so that was the extent of the rule of the people of God. If you know a little bit of the history of China, you know that there were periods of glory. The Tang Dynasty, for example, and perhaps the Ming Dynasty, you can say, with some 100 years in between. Take, for example, the Tang Dynasty period. You see, the Silk Road was running everywhere. There was exchange of goods and culture. People in Hong Kong, in Korea, in Japan, Vietnam, everyone wanted to send their students to China to learn. And there was such great exchange of culture to the extent that they dressed the same way as the Chinese. They ate with chopsticks. They did everything. They used the script of the Chinese. You see, they were so happy to be identified with China. Okay. That was the day when things were well. See, nowadays people were so nationalistic, so parochial. Oh, we are Vietnamese. We are Japanese. We are Han people. The Korean people. You see. So we think like that. But in those days, people like the western part of China, see, Kazakhstan and those countries around there, we thought that they belonged to Russia. In the early days, they regarded themselves as part of China. They liked to be associated with China. And do you realize that today, if they want to know their ancient history, they have to consult China? Because the Chinese government, dynasty after dynasty, makes sure that the history of the whole empire was recorded. So they don't have their own history. They have to consult China. Can you please provide us information of that period? You see. So it's something like that. During the reign of Solomon, although Solomon did not directly reign over the surrounding nations, they paid tribute to him every year. They willingly come, bring tribute of gold, silver, give to Solomon. And they were so happy to be associated with the nation of Israel. But after that, Israel declined. After the reign of Solomon, the nation split into two, the northern nation of Israel, the southern nation of Judah. But there was a stage. In the reign of Solomon, when the prophecy given to Abraham was fulfilled. Okay? Now you turn to Genesis 15, where that prophecy or that promise was given to Abraham that his descendants will occupy the land. In Genesis 15, verse 18, on the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I've given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Ah, now you see, that was the extent of the kingdom God promised to Israel. Why say to the river Euphrates at the north and the rivers of Egypt to the south as the border? It is to say that it is so extensive. In those days, if you can think that far, wow, where is the river Euphrates? Wow, you are a broad-minded person, you have traveled much, or you have interacted with people much. You heard, you have news, and you are following what is happening so far north to the river Euphrates, and so far south to Egypt. See? But this is only a picture to show that Christ's reign, God's church, God's kingdom will extend not just to that area, it's to the whole earth. See, to the whole earth. And that is why in Psalm 72, if you can turn to Psalm 72 with me, you see how our hymn sings this psalm. And in verse 8 we are told, Psalm 72 verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, this is not just limited to the geographical situation there around Israel. It is to say that the kingdom of God will extend to the whole earth, from the rising sun of the sun to its setting. The whole earth will be occupied by God's people. How? See, God is going to make sure that his chosen people, his elect, will hear the gospel and they will be saved. And here they will be saved. It is like the threshing of the grain, so that all the useful grain that we want to eat, they are taken off the stalk. See? All the gleanings, all. See? Or if you turn the word thresh, T-R-E-S-H, to thresh, T-R-A-S-H, you can imagine, you see? If it is water everywhere, the water will be disturbed such that the fish will all come out, and then they are scooped up. They're scooped up. None will be left missing. Okay? All. So salvation is going to be individual, all based on Christ who died on the cross and ends all sacrifice. Like what has been mentioned in verse 9, the second half of verse 9. And it will be because of peace with God, as is mentioned in verse 5. And it comes about through being grafted to the root in Jacob, as you can see in verse 6. Okay? So Isaiah was actually prophesying about the gospel age, the coming of Christ, and the spread of the gospel to everyone. But we have not covered verse 13 yet. The two verses are parallel. The verse 12 shows how the individuals belonging to God will be saved. None will be missing. God will ensure that every elect will hear the gospel and be saved. Okay. Then verse 13, look at the corporate aspect. And the mention of the trumpet reminds us of the call of the gospel in the Great Commission. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish. Now it's not about elect from among God's people who are scattered. Earlier we said the boundaries of God's people. None will be missing. They will be called by the gospel. Okay? But now we are referring to those who live in Assyria itself and those who live in Egypt itself. In other words, the pagans. They are not the same people, but they will be made the same people. That is what is meant. See, earlier we are talking about those who are individually known to God. But now we discover, hey, God's people are not limited to the nation of Israel. Yeah, the boundaries of Israel, remember we say when promised to Abraham, it was the river Euphrates in the north and the river Nile in the south. But now we are told that those people who live in Egypt, see, and we are told that they are desperate. Yeah? They're desperate. They are perishing. And then look at those in Egypt. We are told they are outcasts in the land of Egypt. They are unwanted. They are despised. See, they too will hear the call of the gospel. And all of them will join with those who are from God's covenant people. Together they become one. And we know that because we are told they will worship on Mount Zion. They will worship the same God. They worship in the same place. They are all citizens of the same kingdom. They will become one. And so that is the call of the gospel, reminding us of the Great Commission. And we want to remember two passages as we draw to a close. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. So that those not familiar with this style of teaching might be convinced. Hebrews 12 verse 22. We are told, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. So you see here that coming to Mount Zion is coming to become part of God's church. Then one last passage, Ephesians chapter 3. We come to Ephesians chapter 3. The last reference so that you are thoroughly convinced. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. We are told there in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. The Gentiles shall be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So are you not convinced now that we are heading the right direction? We have interpreted consistently. We have interpreted this chapter consistent with the overall revelation of God's word. Isaiah was actually prophesying about how God's people are all going to be gathered in together. Okay? So we must quickly close with some more applications. First, the Church of Jesus Christ will certainly be built. There's no buts or ifs. For certain it will be built. And Christ, when he was on earth, he himself has said, the gates of Hades will not prevail against his church. And we must take heart and know that it has been prophesied long ago. If God has uttered these words to Isaiah, and the Lord while on earth also confirmed this, do we still have doubts that the Church of Jesus Christ will be built on this earth? See? We must be convinced that nothing, absolute nothing, can hinder the spread of the gospel. Nothing can hinder the calling in of God's elect. There's nothing to prevent God's church from being built up. When the time comes for Jesus Christ to return to judge the world, all his people will be there. Not a single of the elect will be missing. And when the new heavens and the new earth is created, on which righteousness only dwells, all his people will be gathered there. It truly will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. All God's chosen people will be there. Not just from among God's covenant people in the Old Testament, but from all the Gentile nations. And for that reason, the Great Commission has been given for us to preach the gospel to all nations. And in the first place, should we not be so grateful for being included among God's elect? And in the second place, should we not be so grateful for being involved in this great work of the Great Commission. So it is with these thoughts that we come to the end of today's message. So may God really make us a thankful people.